Certainly appreciate an interest in your prayers this morning. I always do. I may not always say it, but I can assure you, I always do. Minister the gospel, regardless of his age or how many years he's been preaching the Word of God, every time he makes an effort is a new experience, and there's just as much of a need the last time as it was the first time and all the times in between. So I hope that you'll always be aware of that and think about that, and on the way to church each Sunday morning that you'll say a little prayer on behalf of the pastor or the preacher of the day, and also for everyone in the congregation. The preacher, to be able to preach effectively, needs to have liberty. And liberty is freedom of thought and expression. But those in the pews likewise need liberty. You need a hearing ear, an understanding heart, and you need the Lord to help you put aside the affairs of this world. I'm sure the time you got this morning, the time you left to go to church, or the time you got here, a lot of things of this life maybe went through your mind. But I hope they went through and out the other side. And here this morning at this time, we can all focus together in our worship service. This morning, I'd like to take a look at the first three verses in the book of Jude. The book of Jude, the first three verses. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Just a word about the writer here. And one of the rules of Bible study is to see who the writer is and who he's writing to. And we are not held in suspense on those two questions this morning in the opening verse here, the book of Jude. The name Jude is short for Judah or Judas. And here we find that this is Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Now, at least two men in the New Testament had the name of James. One was the brother of John, and their father was Zebedee. James and John are mentioned quite frequently together. They'd be two of the apostles. And James and John and Peter represent three of the 12 that made up, you might call, the inner circle. And Jesus took them to different places, and they had some different experiences than the other nine did. But there's another James. And the other James, which I think is this James, was what we might call the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Mark chapter 6 and also in the 15th chapter of Matthew where some names of the family members of Jesus are given to us. We find in Mark 6:33 where they ask the question, is this not the son of Mary? Is this not the carpenter's son? They were very astonished and amazed at what they had heard this man say. Not only what they heard him say, but how he said it. And that's why some came back over in John chapter 7 and said, never man spake like this man spake. So we have the names of some of Jesus' brethren, being his half-brothers. They had the same mother, but certainly didn't have the same father. His brethren had the father, their father was Joseph, but the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, was God Almighty himself. But we find over there that one of his brothers' name is James. And then there's one named Judah, Simon, and Jose. So this James here would be a half-brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at this time we find where he is chosen of God to pen down this particular letter of divine inspiration. In the beginning, and you go back there to Mark chapter 6, you'll find the natural brothers of Christ, members of his family, did not fully embrace him in the beginning. As we trace them through the scriptures and come over here to the book of Acts in chapter 1, we find where Jesus, after being resurrected and spending 40 days and nights here on this earth, ascends into heaven. And then there's about 120 disciples, and some of them are listed. Of those 120 disciples, we have 11 apostles listed for us. And then we have, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. At this time, apparently his brothers in the flesh had been converted and were on board, so to speak, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is a resurrection chapter, we find where Paul said, "Moreover, I declare unto you the gospel wherein you have received and where you stand and whereby you shall be saved, to keep in memory what I preached to you. First of all, how Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, And then how he's buried, rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. And then was seen, first of all, as Cephas. We have a list of people here that saw Jesus shortly after his resurrection. The first one listed is Cephas, which is Peter. Then it says, and the apostles. And then about 500 brethren at one time. And then James and the apostles. And then one that was born out of due season. Last of all, he mentions himself as being one who's seen Christ, which we know took place when he's called up to the third heaven. So we find here that the writer of this letter is Jude, the brother of James and servant of Jesus Christ. Now he says here that he's writing this to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was delivered unto the saints. Now that's the part I want to kind of work on a little bit here this morning. Here Jude tells certain people, and we're going to back up, and then we'll come back to this third verse. But he's telling a certain classification of people here that they should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Now, just about everybody is familiar with the word faith, but very few people are familiar with the expression the faith. And there's a tremendous amount of difference between faith and the faith. Faith is something that every born-again child of God has in their heart. If you've been born of the Spirit of God, you have inside of you what we call faith, which enables you to see the unseen, enables you to hear what you normally could not hear prior to your new birth experience, enables you to feel something on the inside, enables you to believe in God and to trust in the Lord. And the Lord's people don't always exercise this faith to the same degree. It's been described as everybody having muscles and the same muscles. But everybody don't use their muscles in the same way. Some use them and they exercise them and they become stronger. Other people do not. Over time they become weaker. That's the way faith is. That's why you find in the scriptures where the Lord on several occasions spoke to his disciples like this, O ye of little faith. And then he says, I've not found so great a faith. Though not in Israel, in another situation. So we see the Lord use this expression, showing that the degrees of faith vary from one individual to another. Now, the faith is different. The faith is that system of religious truth, that system of truth contained in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It's referred to as the faith. It is a collection or a body of truth of which all connect together, all harmonious, all fit together with no contradiction whatsoever. And we believe that about the Bible. We believe that there are statements in the Bible that without proper understanding might seem to be contradictory. But something that seems to be contradictory and that which is contradictory are two different things. That which seems to be a conflict is different than that which is a conflict. And if there is a contradiction in the scriptures, then we're all in trouble. Because that means that God didn't keep his word. Psalms 12, 6 and 7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So we believe in the erroneous word of God. We believe in the divine inspiration of the scripture. We believe in the preservation of the word of God. We believe that we have the scriptures today that were originally given by the apostles. God to the apostles who used human writers to pin down God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration, which means God breathed. God called the men, chose the men, enabled them to pin down the words that are God's words, but he used men to pin them down. Now, he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now this word sanctified. In the Bible there are words that seem like big words, but they're no different than any other words. It's just a matter of looking the definition up and understanding what the word means. I can assure you the words in the Bible, like predestination and justification and sanctification, are much easier to understand than medical terminology. Well, understand that about medical terminology, right? I mean, there are words that are used in the medical field that the average person has no idea in the world what the word means. I look them up all the time. Well, these words I just mentioned found in the Word of God are not near as difficult to understand as the language, again, in the medical world. Predestination, for example, sounds like a big word, but what's it mean? Predestination. Pre is the prefix. Destination, a place that's been established. Predestination is the prearranged destination of God's people that was determined, predetermined by God before time ever began. That wasn't too difficult, was it? What about justification? That is simply being declared just in the sight of God. Sinless, pure. Not very difficult to understand. Then we got this word sanctification here. The word sanctification means to set apart. All right? It means to be set apart for holy use. Now, there's different phases of these words that I've just told you about, like justification. There's justification by blood, justification by faith, and justification by works. Well, when it comes to the subject of sanctification, it's very, very similar. But I want to make a point right here. This letter is not written to the world. This letter is not written to the general population. This letter is written to saints. This letter is written to those who are sanctified by God the Father, those who have been set apart by God the Father. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes to a people. In verse 2, he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit." Now, here, Peter speaks about the Spirit sanctifying people. And I believe that definitely takes place when you're born again. You're set apart. So what are you set apart from? You're set apart from those who are dead in trespasses and in sins to a family over here of those who are alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about it just for a moment. If you've been born in the Spirit of God, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Christ today, that's the evidence you've been born in the Spirit of God, then you've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You've been taken from a state of death in sin. When I say death, I mean death in sin, to a state of life in Jesus Christ, and God's the only one that can do that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, let's look at verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with honor and glory, that he by the grace of God might taste death for every man, for both he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are one." For somebody to be sanctified, there has to be a sanctifier. Somebody has to sanctify somebody for them to be sanctified. The sanctifier here is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Both he that sanctifieth and they which are sanctified are one." Okay? Now, Hebrews 10:10. "By the which will," if you study the verses right above that, you'll notice talking about man's will, it's talking about God's will. "By the which will," that is God's will, he says, "we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now here we find the Son is involved in the work of sanctification. "For we, according to his will," it says, "we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Then we come to verse 14. "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." So we see, as we notice these scriptures, there's sanctification by the Father, sanctification by the Son, and sanctification by the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. Now, in this text, the sanctification by God the Father. He's writing to those who are sanctified, who've been set apart for a holy use by God the Father. I might add this. There's also a practical aspect of sanctification. We are told that we are to sanctify ourselves, that is, to set ourselves apart in our experiences, in our lives, from the world in which we live right here. That's a practical aspect of sanctification. But here Jude says that those who are sanctified by God the Father and preserved. Now think about that this morning real carefully with me, because if you love the Lord, this text is to you. If you love the Lord, and I believe you do, you wouldn't be here this morning. And I believe you are a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't be here if this text wasn't to you. This text says you have been sanctified by God the Father. I've given you a couple other texts to let you know. You've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and you've been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Not only have you been sanctified, but you are preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ. Preservation, wonderful Christian doctrine, is part of the faith. What I've been telling you thus far is embraced in the faith that we're to earnestly contend for. Now, if you are to contend for the faith, what is your motivation for doing that? I'll get back to preserve just a moment. What's your motivation for earnestly contending for the faith? Well, first of all, you shouldn't need any more motivation than the fact God tells you to. Right? If the Word of God tells me to contend for something, I ought to contend for it. I don't need any additional motivation for that. That should satisfy it and take care of it right off the bat. But I do have additional motivation. I don't know if you have additional motivation. Why would I want to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints? Because I have been sanctified by God the Father. I have been set apart by God the Father. I've been sanctified by Jesus Christ on the cross. And I have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit in my heart. And all that simply means this. When I die one day, my spirit and soul is going to go right into glory. I'd say that's pretty good motivation. Sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. That means the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf cannot be undone. The work of Jesus Christ on your behalf is a solid work, a finished work, a completed work, a perfect work. It will never need to be done over again. Nothing can take away from that work. You're preserved in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul said, now, the God of peace sanctify you. Here's that word again. The God of peace sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the second coming, or to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got a soul, you got a body, and you got a spirit. Jesus Christ loved your body, your soul, and your spirit. He loved you. He didn't love one part of you, two parts of you. He loved all three parts of you. He loved you, body, soul, and spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ died for your body, soul, and spirit. When you draw your last breath, that soul, spirit, slash, departs, makes an exit, and goes right into heaven to be with the Father. Your body remains here, but not forgotten. Your body remains here to be placed into the earth. Buried into the earth because you believe in the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the saints. You believe the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. As you study the Bible on burials and resurrection, you will find every time one of the saints of God died, they were always buried. Always buried. Cremation, the burning of a body, was always the work of the heathen nations. But God's people always are buried. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your statement of your belief in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your belief that your body likewise will be resurrected at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4, I'd say a lot more about that. I wrote an article on this back in the late 80s, and I've had a number of people want me to update it and rewrite it and, you know, bring it up to date. And Lord willing, I'll do that sometime in the future. I will not tell you when, but sometime in the future. Give me an out there. Sometime in the future. But suffice it to say, the practice of cremation is increasing in popularity year by year, mainly because of the cost. But we're told in the Word of God that we should honor the Lord in our body and in our soul. In our body, it says, both belong, our body and our spirit, both which belong to Him. I don't want to get sidetracked on that this morning. But anyway, your soul, to our spirit and soul and body, has been preserved blameless in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says, "For God shall deliver me from every evil and shall preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom." You've been preserved. That's called eternal security. That means you have eternal security in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is writing to people just like that. Writing to the sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, you got God the Father, you got God the Son. Nathan's mentioned about God the Holy Spirit, but examining other verses of Scripture, I think it's very clear that the Holy Spirit would be involved in this, and you got the 3-in-1 Trinity. And called. Calling has different aspects to it. But the call that you received sometime in your prior experience, where God delivered you from that state of death and sin that I mentioned a while ago to a state of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's referred to in the Word of God as a call. What kind of call? Is the preacher involved in the gospel calling that? No, he's not. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. The one who saved us is the one who called us. That's God under consideration. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, but has been made manifest in these last times by the appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel brings to light that Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality. That's what the gospel does. It informs you, instructs you, teaches you, comforts you, and feeds your heart and soul in knowing that you've been saved by God, you've been called by God, that death, my friends, has been abolished, and you have immortality in your soul. Romans 8:28-29. And we know all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. And of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, prearrange the destination of the foreknown. Of whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. One day we will be in the image of Jesus Christ. And of whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And of whom he called, then he also justified. And of whom he justified, then he also glorified. Question, one of seven. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? You need more motivation? How could you want more motivation than that? That you're the foreknown of God. That you've been predestinated of God. You've been called of God. You've been justified by Jesus Christ. And one day your body will be glorified and you'll be with the Lord in heaven. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother James, is writing to those who are sanctified, set apart to a holy use by God the Father. Preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And now I love this next verse. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. The choicest blessings of God, his mercy, his love, and his peace be multiplied to you. If you've experienced the mercy of God and the love of God and the peace of God, just think about it being multiplied to you here this morning. That was the desire of Jude, writing to those who are sanctified and preserved and called, that their mercy and their love and their peace would be multiplied. When you study these words, you will find that there is an application of, we'll take a look at mercy. An application that's on the cross, an application in your heart in a new birth, and an application experientially. Psalms 85:10, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Truth shall spring out of the earth. That truth is the Lord Jesus Christ who sprung out of this earth in his virgin birth and his life here. And then he winds up on Calvary where mercy and truth will meet together and righteousness and peace will kiss each other. Mercy on the cross. Titus 3:5, not the works of righteousness which we've done. But according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Mercy in the application at work on the cross when you're born of the Spirit of God. The work of Christ on the cross is a legal work. It's a legal work. Certain things had to be taken care of. Certain things had to be satisfied by God the Father in order for you to be in heaven one day, because while he saved you by his mercy and his grace, he did not do it at the expense of justice. So mercy and truth have met together on the cross, and righteousness and peace have kissed each other at Calvary. Not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. What about experientially? Hebrews 4:16, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Those who come to the throne of God's grace to obtain mercy are those who receive mercy on the cross, receive mercy in their hearts, and now they desire to have mercy in their daily living right here as they come boldly to the throne of grace. Remember the parable of the Pharisee and the publican who went to the temple to pray? What was the publican's prayer? The Bible said he smote himself upon his breast. He said, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. What's the last verse of Psalms 23? I bet you know the first verse. You know the last verse. Psalms 23. I know you know the first verse, but do you know the last verse? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord. How long? Forever. What's going to follow you all the days of your life? Mercy. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You see, you got mercy on the cross, you got mercy in the new birth, and you got mercy for daily living. Paul says, and mercy and love and peace be multiplied to you. The love of God. Jeremiah 31:3. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Ephesians 2:4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved you, even when you were dead in trespasses and in sins. Then I think of John 13. Now, when it came time for the feast of the Passover, and Jesus had gathered with his disciples to observe what we call the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper. After supper being ended, we find the Lord's going to do something to those disciples. And what did he say about them prior to that? Now, at the time of the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knew his time had come, he should depart out of this world to be with the Father. His time has come to depart out of this world for what? To be with the Father. Left his own which were in the world, and he loved them unto the end. I'm talking about the never-ending love of God, the eternal love of Christ, the everlasting love that God gave to you before time ever began, what's called an everlasting covenant. And the Lord said, I loved them all the way to the end. There was never going to come a time when the love of the Lord Jesus Christ would be separated from those that he loved in times past, even though one would deny him. Others would say things they shouldn't say. You know, in marriages. Who's ever had a marriage of any length of time? And both the husband and wife didn't say something they shouldn't have said. Somebody told somebody one time, said, we've been married for 40 years or whatever, and never had a crossword. The man said, oh, how boring. Well, most marriages aren't boring, I tell you that now. Jesus said, I loved them all the way to the end. You make a commitment. You make a commitment before God and to one another, that you'll love one another and be with one another all the way to the end. I think the preacher used this for better or worse. Somebody said, well, I didn't realize how worse could be. Well, you should have checked that out before you said it. The mercy and love and peace of God be multiplied to you. And he says, beloved, when I gave all diligence, notice the passion in this. When I gave all diligence right to you of the common salvation. Now this morning, if we could have an in-depth conversation with each other, we'd find there are things that we have a common interest in. And we'd find things that I'd have an interest in, you might not have an interest in, and vice versa. But I'm talking about a common salvation right here. There's something I have in common with you and you have with me. We all have one with another that supersedes any common interest you'll ever have in this life. It's called a common salvation. Sometimes we refer to salvation as eternal salvation and time salvation. Well, here's a biblical expression, common salvation. So what is common salvation? Everybody here this morning, you have this in common. You're the sanctified of God. You have this in common. You're all preserved in Jesus Christ. You have this in common. You've all been called by the Spirit of God sometime in your past experience. You have this in common. You've all been foreknown of God, chosen of God, elected of God, predestinated of God, called of God, justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And someday, you're all going to be glorified together. Wait, that's the common salvation. Whether you know it or not, whether you understand it or not, I have no doubt in my mind in the morning of the resurrection, when the bodies of the saints arise and reunite with the souls and spirits, and all the family of God out of every nation and kindred and tongue of people, my friends, that slain since the very beginning of time, shall arise and unite together and be home with the Lord in glory. The whole family will be together without the loss of one. I believe each and every single one of them will fully understand that salvation was of the Lord from beginning to end and from first to last. I have no doubt about that. I wish they all understood it now. What peace it brings to your heart. What joy it brings to your soul. To understand that Jesus Christ did for you what you could have never, ever, ever done for yourself. Beloved, I gave all diligence to write to you the common salvation. It was needful for me. He said, this is a very needful thing to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. To exhort you. That expression exhorts you 16 times in the New Testament. It's something preachers are supposed to do. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul told Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort. With all long suffering, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure sound teaching. But nevertheless, my responsibility as a minister of the gospel in Jesus Christ from time to time is to reprove you and to rebuke you and to exhort you. And of course, every reproof and every rebuke and every exhortation to you is a reproof and a rebuke and exhortation to me. With all long suffering. That expression, all long suffering, means don't expect instant results. If the Bible didn't tell me to do that, I probably would quit doing it because I don't see the results I'd like to see. But since the Bible, since it's in the Bible, and I have the obligation of following the Bible, I guess from time to time, you're just going to have to sit there and be reproved. You're going to have to be rebuked. You're going to have to be exhorted because I've got to do that. I'd much rather just comfort you. I'd much rather just try to edify you. I'd much rather just try to do something outside of that. But I got to do it, and I got to do it with all long suffering. The Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost, after he got through preaching, there was a response for those who were pricked in the hearts. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the Apostle Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then with many other words, he exhorted them to save themselves from this untoward generation. Untoward means this crooked and perverse generation that you're in. Save yourselves from it. And Peter exhorted them. But I come over here to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. And the Hebrew writer says here to the Lord's people that they should not be like those Israelites back there when they spied out the land and they were judged and had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. He says, wherefore, brethren, exhort one another daily. Now you got a responsibility to doing some exhorting. And who are you going to exhort? One another. How often are you going to exhort one another? On a daily basis. On a daily basis, we are to exhort one another. Encourage one another. Remind one another. Exhort one another. And he says here that you might earnestly contend, sincerely, with passion. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Who was it delivered to? Was it delivered to the world? No, it was delivered to the saints. The word saint is a short form of sanctify. It means the set apart ones. Earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered. How many times was it delivered? It was delivered one time. One time. You know what that means? That means no additional light and truth has been added by God to His Word here. Regardless of what men may say, there's been many movements started since the days of the Lord Jesus Christ because somebody was convincing enough to tell somebody else, and they convinced them that they had received a special revelation of God to go along with the Word of God. That's not true. This body of truth, the faith, was once delivered to the saints. Never need anything else. Now, this expression is used about eight times. Take a look at just two or three of them. Over here in the book of Philippians 1:27, Paul tells the church at Philippi, he says, only let your conversation, that word conversation means your overall life, words, actions, behavior, let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. If you believe the gospel, want to promote the gospel, your life ought to reflect it, in other words. He said, now, whether I'm absent or whether I'm present with you, either way, that I might know of your affairs, that you with one spirit, with one mind, strive together for the faith of the gospel. So we're to strive together. See, earnest contending for the faith is something we all individually need to do, but we also need to do it collectively as a body of baptized believers. So we're to strive together, okay, with one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul tells the church there, he says, watch, which means to be alert. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men. That word quit ye like men means to act courageously. Now, if you want to be a biblical man, it requires a little courage here in 2018. Because this world would have men not to act like men. It would also have women not to act like women. It would also have men to act like women and have women to act like men. I think we're a little confused in 2018, aren't we? I think we're a little confused. We call light dark, dark light. We call sweet bitter, bitter sweet. We call good evil, evil good. I think we're just a little bit confused. You read all what I just said in the book of Isaiah. Quit ye like men. Act courageously. Be like a Joshua. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Be a leader. Be the kind of man the Bible expects you to be. A loving, kind man. Loving your wife as Christ also loved the church. Love your wife as your own body. Love her to the point you're willing to give your life for her. Provide, protect. Treat her as a very special vessel, very fragile in your hands, is what Peter talks about. Have you ever picked up something that was very fragile and very expensive? My first child was that way. Very fragile, very expensive. I wanted to be sure I didn't drop him. So I quickly gave him back to his mother. Somehow or another, mothers just have a more secure hold on babies than men do. Didn't have any insurance on that first one. $1,000 in 1974. $1,000 in 1974. Fast speed, 44 years up here. A lot more now, right? But that's how husbands are to treat their wives. Like a very precious, precious, fragile vessel. that you would hold ever so securely, not wanting it to drop out of your hands and break. Come over here to the book of 2 Timothy 4:6. And if you come on up to see 7, 8, back verse 9, we're going to find where Paul tells Timothy. I'm going to hit this and back up. But Paul tells Timothy, he says, they that will be rich fall into many hurtful temptations and lusts. The Lord is with us. Only the Lord can cause a sound like that. Now, where was I? They that will be rich. Now, this is people whose goal is to be rich. Notice this. Their desire to be rich. Their plan is to be rich. Fall into many temptations and hurtful lust, which drown men in perdition, who have erred from the faith. The faith that I'm trying to encourage you and me in this morning that we might earnestly contend for can be erred from. Now let's back up a little bit. Verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we came in this world with nothing, and it is certain we shall go out with nothing. Have you ever heard somebody ask a question when somebody died, wonder how much he left? That's an easy answer. That's easy. Because the same answer will apply to every individual. I don't have to go to the CPA for this answer. How much did he leave? Everything. Everything. Then to be divided up, first of all, to the government. They're the first one in line. Then to the family and the heirs, maybe some charities, and here's one that most people don't think about, but I'm going to put this seed in your head this morning, the church, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it. They erred from the faith. What is contentment, by the way? Contentment is inner sufficiency regardless of outward circumstances. If you got contentment, you're in great shape. You see, a miser with no food will starve to death counting his money. There's a story one time of a man moving into a neighborhood next to a Quaker family. I'm not all that familiar with the Quakers. And what I'm going to say is a positive thing. But the neighborhood, there was a neighbor to a Quaker family. And as they're undoing or unloading all the furniture, there's lots of lavish items. Very expensive items. Very expensive toys. And the Quaker finally walked over to welcome to the neighborhood. After we went to the neighborhood, he said this to him. He said, if you never ever need anything, come over here to see me, and I'll tell you how to do without it. Contentment. Do you know people that know the price of everything, as a rule, know the value of nothing? That's a lot of difference, isn't it? They know the price of everything, but the value of nothing. They that will be rich. The picture here is of drowning men in perdition. The picture is he's sailing on the ship of wealth, my friends, with a sail of riches. And the storm comes and the ship sinks. And the worst thing of all is they've erred from the faith. In the book of Acts, chapter 14, you find where the apostles now, after the apostle Paul has been stoned, and they thought he was dead, but he was not. And the Apostle Paul gets up, the disciples all around him. And he gets up and they go to a town called Derbe. And they preach the gospel in Derbe. And then they continue on to other cities, exhorting the disciples to continue in the faith. So you see, we are to stand fast in the faith. We're to continue in the faith. We're trying to avoid erring from the faith. First Timothy 4:1, it says, "And the Spirit speaketh expressly," which means distinctly. "The Spirit speaketh expressly or distinctly that in the latter times some should depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and lying tongues." There are some things we're to give heed to, brethren, and it's not seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, is the way it reads. Doctrines of devils. I tell you what we do need to give heed to. Hebrews 2:1. "Let us give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip." You have a problem with a slipping mind every once in a while? How many times have you ever tried to think something? "Yeah, I just slipped my mind. If you hadn't asked me, I'd have told you." And sometimes I need to know something. I know Karen knows it. Now, Brother Jim told me I didn't hardly ever preach without bringing Karen into it. So, okay, Brother Jim, here it is. I know she knows it, but I know if I ask her, she'll immediately forget it. So what am I supposed to do? That's when you say, "If you hadn't asked me, I'd have told you." We all have these slipping minds. "Let us give the more earnest heed to things which we've heard, lest in time we should let them slip. But the word first spoken by angels was steadfast," and it was. "And every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward," and it did. How should we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But you see, those in 1 Timothy 4:1 didn't give heed to things which heard. They gave heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Acts chapter 16, you'll find where the apostles, Paul and Timothy. Paul and Timothy go into the cities preaching the gospel and delivering the decrees and ordinances of the apostles and elders from Jerusalem. And so the churches were established in the faith. It's important for this church to be established in the faith. If you're not established in the faith, then you're not going to be able to stand fast in it. You're not going to be able to contend for it. And First Peter 5:7-8, Peter said, "Be vigilant, be sober, for your adversary, the devil, is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, who resists steadfast in the faith." How's the best way to resist the devil steadfast? This word right here, just like Jesus Christ did when he quoted 3 times in the book of Deuteronomy. 3 times. When I pass away, way down the road, I don't know what they'll put on my tombstone. But I wouldn't mind it being this. 2 Timothy 4:6-8. Paul said, "The time of my departure has come. I'm ready now to be offered." He said, "I have fought a good fight. I've finished the course. And I've kept the faith." Kept the faith. Everybody won't keep the faith. Many of God's people will never even know what the faith is. Many of God's people will never see the light of day. They'll pass away in their mother's womb. Some will never understand it because they'll die shortly after being born in this world. Then there are those, my friends, who will not have a sound mind to be able to comprehend the gospel and contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And then there's many others of God's people who won't read the Word of God seriously enough and sincere enough to know what the faith is. So it's going to come down to you. Those who live long enough, who studied enough, who've read enough, studied enough, attended the house of God and heard enough to know what the truth is. To understand there is something in the Bible called the faith, that body of truth that harmoniously works together and holds together, my friends. And we should earnestly contend for that, because it was first delivered to the saints. And let me just say this in closing. The very things I'm to believe today were the very things the disciples of Jesus Christ were to believe in 1200 A.D. What they believed in 1200 A.D. was the very things they were supposed to believe in 300 A.D. What they believed in 300 A.D., my friends, should have been the very same thing that the apostles and the first disciples of Jesus Christ believed here on this earth. To run the sound of the ministry of Jesus Christ and those apostles after the ascension of our Lord. It has not changed. It has not changed. May we earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. What motivation you need for that? Shouldn't need any more than what's just said there. But if you do need more, just think about the fact that you belong to God based upon God's will and God's choice and God's acceptance of you. Not your will, not your choice, not your acceptance. Were it not for His will, His choice, and your acceptance, you wouldn't be here this morning. You'd be mowing grass, playing golf, throwing horseshoes, doing something. You wouldn't be here in the house of God, but you're here because you believe you ought to be here. It's important to be here. To honor the God of heaven who sanctified you and preserved you in Jesus Christ and called you from death to life.